Please turn to page 1017, and we'll be reading Mark chapter 8, starting at verse 22. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man, and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand, and led him out of the village. And when he had spat on his eyes, he laid his hands on him. He asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, but they look like trees, walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them about that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders, and the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside, and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter, and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And he called to him the crowd with his disciples, and said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For what can a man give in return for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels."
Andy, thank you very much indeed for reading for us, and may I add my welcome to Mark's. I want to begin this afternoon by asking us to answer a rather morbid question. I do hope you don't have to answer this for real before the close of this day. But if you were to die this afternoon, and if you were to find yourself standing in front of God, and if he were to ask you the question, "Why should I let you into my heaven, my new creation?" how do you think you would answer? What if you just think about that for a moment and come up with an answer? Would you mind doing that? How would you answer if the worst were to happen and the number 35 were to plough into you on the way across the road out of St. Helens? You are standing in front of God. "Why should I let you in?" Now let me say again, you know, I really do hope this does not happen to you this afternoon. But it is an important question, and I want to say that if our answer has begun in any way with the words, "because I," then categorically it is a wrong answer. Maybe that we began with the answer, you know, "because I've been a good person. I haven't stolen, I don't lie, at least not seriously. The odd white one maybe, because I give money to those who are less well off, because I certainly haven't killed anybody. There are a lot of people far worse than I am, you know. And I love others and treat them as I would like to be treated." They all sound like good answers, and that may well be true of many of us. But those answers, we'll see in a moment, will never be good enough to get us into God's new, perfect, new creation. Maybe the answer you began with was because, "well, I've been quite religious, you know. I go to church. I'm actually here on a Tuesday, after all, which is a lot better than a lot of people I know. And I never use God's name as a swear word, at least not until it's really serious. And I do good in our local community. I've actually been baptized and confirmed, and I pray and read the Bible, and I even prayed a prayer of commitment some time ago. Once again, I have to say that none of those answers are answers that will enable us to enter God's presence. Being religious doesn't please or satisfy God. And our efforts to keep the rules are never enough. I hope in this 5 weeks exploring the Christian faith, you know, if we've learned anything, we will have learned that. I wonder if you'd turn back to, well, it's just across the page, actually, the reading we just had, page 1016, Mark chapter 7 and verse 20. Jesus said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him, for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." Now, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at Jesus' diagnosis of the human condition, and we concluded that all of us are sick. None of us have the ability to cure ourselves. The problem lies deep within the human heart. Now, we may well have done decent things, we said, but unless we are quite extraordinarily self-righteous and really rather spiritually arrogant, we will have to admit that out of our heart do come these wretched things. So that doing good works and being religious, well, it's rather like sticking plasters onto the lesions of an AIDS victim. Doesn't cure the problem. It doesn't get to the heart of the matter, because the heart of the matter is the human heart. Try as we might, out of the human heart come these evil things. And we may do a few good things as well, but they demonstrate that there's a real sickness on the inside, a real rebellion, a real problem. And just being religious occasionally, or doing good things occasionally, as we said, is just like sticking plasters on the skin of an AIDS victim. Jesus knows that without his healing rescue, all of us remain unfit to enter God's heaven. First then, Christians are people who accept the truth about themselves. The subject over these last 5 weeks has been exploring the Christian faith. And today we're asking the question on the last week, then, what is a Christian? And our first point is this: Christians are people who accept the truth about ourselves. There's a wonderful incident, actually it's very well known, just over a couple of pages in chapter 10 of Mark's Gospel. If you turn over two pages, Mark chapter 10, verse 13, you'll see halfway down the left-hand column there, verse 13, "They were bringing children to Jesus that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said, 'Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall never enter it.'" And the point there is not the innocence of the child. Jesus had enough brothers and sisters to know full well that children aren't innocent. The point there is that the child has nothing to bring to the table. The child was of utter insignificance in first century, unlike in our age. The child was, had no rights, no position. And that encapsulates this first point, I think, very clearly. The Christian is the person who accepts the truth about themselves. There's nothing I can bring to the table. I'm already disqualified because my heart, you know, what I've done already, even if I was to live a perfect life from today, which is impossible, what I've done already, let me tell you, this is true of William Taylor, I'm not going to tell you what I've done, it's none of your business, but that which I have done already is enough to disqualify me from God's presence forever. And therefore, I have to come to God as a little child. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. The root that begins "because I" is a fatal cul-de-sac. Secondly, though, a Christian is a person who's come to terms with the truth about Jesus, who accepts the truth about Jesus. And I want us now to turn to the reading we had read just now, that starts there on page 1017. And we started at verse 22. And I wanted to see here that the Christian accepts the truth of who Jesus is and why Jesus came, both of which we've looked at over the last few weeks. The lovely thing about Mark's gospel is that Mark is so ruthlessly honest about the shortcomings of the disciples. In one sense, of course, we're in a privileged position as we read the gospel, because Mark tells us up front who Jesus is. Verse 1 of chapter 1, this is the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In another sense, the truth seems to be hidden from the disciples, and they are only enabled to grasp the truth oh so slowly. It's a bit like that Miss Marple, isn't it, that we watch for the second time through, and you know, everything points to the fact that it was the village postmaster who done it. But the village detectives bumble and blither their way through as they blunder across clue after clue, and they just can't see it. And the disciples in Mark's gospel are a bit like that village detective. Mark has told us up front who Jesus is, and by chapter 8 of the gospel, they have already seen Jesus healing thousands, cleansing the leper, healing the paralytic, calming the storm, casting out demons, raising a 12-year-old girl from the dead, feeding 5,000 with a couple of Pret sandwiches. You know, he has demonstrated beyond doubt. And yet, look at verse 21, just before our passage, Jesus said to them in exasperation, "Do you not yet understand?" The blundering disciples. And then verse 22 to 26, Jesus does a quite unique thing. He heals the blind man gradually. Did you notice that? It was almost as if you might say to yourself, how odd, Jesus didn't appear to be able to do it first time round. It's the only place in the whole of the Gospels where Jesus doesn't pull off a miracle just like that. And surely we have to say that it's deliberate. To demonstrate the kind of slow, grasping disciples needing a miracle to open their eyes and enable them to see who Jesus is and why Jesus came. And after he's healed the blind man, Jesus turns to his disciples, verse 27, and asks, "Who do people say that I am?" And the disciples tell him, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others one of the prophets. Verse 29, now over the page, he asked them direct, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." At last. Remember those pictures that were very trendy a few years ago, which all you could see when you first looked at them were a whole kind of bunch of dots, and your friend would say, you know, can't you see the Bahamian island? And, you know, there's Freddie Flintoff water skiing behind the QE2, and you'd look at it and you'd look at it and you just couldn't see it. And then they'd tell you, well, the secret is cross your eyes, you know, stand on your head and look at it through a piece of shaded glass. And then there it was, plain as plain. And it's as if the disciples have had this kind of miracle of sight. And at last they're able to see, you are the Christ. A Christian is a person who has actually come to accept the truth about Jesus. Who's been enabled to see. I wonder if that's happened to you over the last few weeks as we've been exploring the Christian faith. It's where all the evidence points. There's no other sound, logical conclusion other than that he is utterly wicked. And that doesn't make sense. Christian is also the person who's been able to see why Jesus came. Did you notice in verse 30 there, he strictly charged them to tell no one about him? I find that a very perplexing little statement until you realize that they haven't yet fully understood why he came. They're like that man who was blind, gradually being shown the truth. So in verse 31, he goes on to teach them that the Son of Man, that's Jesus, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and I have a lot of sympathy with Peter here in verse 32, who took him aside and began to rebuke him. Turning and seeing his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are not Satan. You're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Now you can sympathize with Peter. I mean, once you've seen who Jesus is, it appears initially to be outrageous that Jesus should die on a cross as a common criminal. How can God's eternal Lord and King end up crucified? 2 weeks ago, though, we saw that at the cross, Jesus willingly chose to bear God's just judgment at the rebellion of our human hearts. Remember, the Christian person is a person who's come to accept the truth about themselves. The default position of my heart is one of rebellion. The evil things that come out of my heart demonstrate the default position of my heart. God has to act in judgment against human rebellion. For God simply to sweep my rebellious acts under the carpet and say, "Oh, well, it doesn't really matter, never mind," or it's a bit like, you know, we will be outraged if the law courts sweep under the carpet the death threats of somebody on Friday. It's outrageous. God can't just sweep under the carpet our rebellion and pretend that it didn't happen. But at the cross, God found a way to satisfy his just judgment at our rebellion whilst holding out his hands of love to welcome us back. A few years ago, I was approached one afternoon in St. Helens by a guy who had done something the evening before that he will regret for the rest of his life. He was an overseas businessman. I can't remember which country he came from. Over here on business, and the night before he'd done something that, he will regret for the rest of his life. It involved a huge amount of alcohol and another woman. Now, the church was empty, and he wandered in, and as we spoke, tears were streaming down his cheeks like rivers. And he said, "You know, I put in jeopardy everything that I hold important, my marriage, my children." And if ever that relationship was to be restored in any way, as we talked, it became clear there was only one thing that could achieve it. The relationship could only be restored if this man's wife, back home, were to find some way within herself to deal with her right and just anger at the appalling thing that had happened. At the cross, God the Father finds, well, a long-planned way to deal with his just anger at our rebellion and express his deep love towards us. For God the Son, Jesus, steps down into human history, goes to a cross, and on the cross carries the judgment and anger and rejection of God. The Christian person is a person who's come to accept the truth about Jesus, who he is, and what he's done. Finally, the Christian person is a person who acts in obedience to Jesus' command. I wonder if you noticed that there in verse 34 and 35. The command flows logically out of who Jesus is. He called to him the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, to deny oneself is not, you know, to say, well, I'll have a few less lemon sherbets during Lent, or anything as trivial and ridiculous as that. Or I won't go to Starbucks for a couple of weeks, you know. No, to deny self is to say no to living life with me at the centre. And the picture of taking up your cross makes that very evident, because the cross was, well, the equivalent of the electric chair. And every criminal who was crucified carried their own cross to the point of crucifixion. So you saw someone carrying their cross and you said, that person is going to his death. Now, this picture is a metaphorical picture. Jesus is not encouraging us actually to, you know, to blow ourselves up or anything like that. But what he's saying is, if we are to come after him, he commands us to deny self, that is to put an end to living life with me at the center, to finish with it, to turn, to follow Jesus, and to allow him with his rule to have authority over my life. Let me put it another way. The Christian person is a person who accepts the truth about themselves. The Christian person is a person who accepts the truth about Jesus. The Christian person is a person who takes out a great stake and metaphorically drives it through the heart of their own self-government. I may up to this point have thought, well, I can make my own way to God. I can bluff him, you know, a bit of religion here, a few good deeds there. I don't need Jesus. A Christian person is a person who has driven a great straight stake through the because I root. I may up to this point have lived my life entirely with Jesus on the touchline, me in the driving seat, Jesus maybe in the back end coach or probably on the platform. The Christian is the person who takes a great stake and drives it through that way of life, me living life with myself and my desires and my demands in the driving seat. The Christian is the person who says, I'm going to turn from that. I'm going to turn to Jesus, because only he has the right to rule my life, and only he has the answer to my heart's problem. Well, I wonder if you've done that ever. Oh, there'll be many people in a meeting like this who will have done that maybe many years ago. Actually, it's the pattern of the Christian life, but there're bound to be a number of people here who have never done that. And in just a moment, I'm going to pray a prayer that will enable you for the very first time to turn to Jesus Christ and submit to his rule. Let me read the prayer. And I've got one other thing to say, and then I'll pray it. This is how it's going to go, so you know, because I wouldn't want you to say a prayer in your heart, you know, not out loud, in your heart. I wouldn't want you to say a prayer if you didn't know what it's actually going to be. It's nice to know what the small print is before you sign the contract. One, Lord Jesus Christ, I accept the truth about myself. Thank you for showing me what I'm really like. Out of my heart come all these evil things. I accept there is nothing I can do to help myself. Number two, Lord Jesus Christ, I accept the truth about you. Thank you for showing me that you are Lord and King. Thank you that you gloriously gave your life for me on the cross. Three, Lord Jesus Christ, I want to act now in obedience to your command. Please enable me right now to turn to you and accept your loving rule. So that's going to be the prayer. In the lunchtime afterwards, I hope you'll stay for lunch, there are a number of other verses in verse 35, 36, 37, and 38. And I wonder if you'd look at those verses over lunch and answer the question, why is the decision to turn to Jesus a no-brainer? Okay? Why is the decision to turn to Jesus. I think that's the phrase, isn't it? A no-brainer, sort of thing people occasionally use. Why is the decision to turn to Jesus a no-brainer? Verse 35 through to verse 38. Well, I'm going to pray, and then when I finish praying, I've got one other thing to say, and then we'll break for lunch. Let's pray together, and as I say, this may be for you this lunchtime. Lord Jesus Christ, I accept the truth about myself. Thank you for showing me that out of my heart come all these evil things. I accept that there is nothing I can do to help myself. Lord Jesus Christ, I accept the truth about you. Thank you for showing me that you are my rightful Lord and King. Thank you for enabling me to see that you gave your life for me on the cross. Lord Jesus Christ, I want to act now in obedience to your command. Please enable me right now to turn to you and receive your loving rule. Amen. Now let me say that if you did pray that prayer, there are all sorts of things I'd love to say to you, which I haven't got time to do now. I wonder if you would, absolutely no compulsion about this, but if you did pray that prayer, I think it might be really helpful if on the back of the sheet you just jotted your email address, and I'd love to get back to you and just give you a few pointers as to where to go from here. So if you dropped your email address on that, then I could easily get back in touch with you and give you a few pointers. Thank you very much for coming. New series next week. And I'm, for one, looking forward to it.